My name is Daryl. I'm very thankful for an open door, and I'm also thankful to be bringing the message this morning. We are starting a five-part series on worship that will intentionally be coinciding with our study of Advent as we're preparing for Christmas. Worship and Advent, or at least the heart of what Advent is, they go perfectly together, and we'll unwrap that as we go through this series. So, five-part series on worship. What is worship, everyone? How do we define it? What is it? What is it not? What does the Bible say it is? How does the Bible say to do it? What does the Bible say it is not? How does the Bible say do not worship this way? How is it that we're even supposed to use this word worship? The mayor of Winnipeg is called his worship. Traditional wedding vows say, with this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship. What does that mean? What about, worship is my favorite part about going to church, or worship was amazing today, or even more suspect, I just couldn't get into worship today. Differing preferences of worship styles and forms, and liturgical or free, have been at the heart of some of the most divisive, unchrist-like behavior that's ever been witnessed in the church, particularly as it regards music. Many of you may already know about and have heard about, and many of you may even remember, the period of the last 50 years in the church that is often referred to as the worship wars. Particularly, this has happened in North American Protestant churches, not necessarily in the Western church, and whole communities and congregations have been torn apart by disagreements and misunderstandings relating to the worship of the church. In the liturgical calendar, today is the last Sunday before Advent begins. Advent begins next Sunday. Today is known as the Feast of Christ the King, or Christ the King Sunday. Not only does Christ the King Sunday and the Advent season in general embody the time of year when we symbolically prepare our hearts for the coming of our Messiah 2,000 years ago, it actually dually serves to point us towards the end of time when the reign of Christ the King will be fully established on earth. So we, the leadership team, felt that it was timely and appropriate for us to revisit our understanding and pursuit of the worship of Christ our King, underscored by the significance of this season to Christians all over the world. So, call me old, but I've given up the idea of trying to stay culturally relevant in the church a long time ago. Here's why. In my opinion, the reasoning and logic behind all the arguments I've ever heard as to why we in the church should be aware of what's going on outside the church so that we can more effectively minister to people new to Jesus and or the church are by and large faulty, they're poorly thought through, and above all, most of them display a shocking lack of faith in God's transformative design of the church. Somehow we are responsible for the transformation of people coming through our doors and we have to meet them where they're at, which is true in spirit, but how true is that in practice? However, one aspect of cultural awareness that I believe is very valuable to us as the church is this: maintaining awareness of society's current trends of philosophy and worldview so that we can discern how those worldviews and philosophies are integrating and infiltrating into the church and affecting our worship and faith practice. That's important for us to be able to identify. Right now, there is a highly dominant manifestation of what's called universalism and humanism that states that everyone and everything is not just equal, but also the same. So what this has resulted in is an obsession with acceptance and inclusivity to the point that often pointing out any difference of any kind moral or not, any difference of any kind is tantamount to hate speech, discrimination, racism, bigotry, and intolerance. Anything and everything must be accepted at all costs. Combined with this is what Rabbi Zacharias, a very well-known Christian apologist, if you don't know who that is, what Rabbi Zacharias dubs a post-truth society. This is a society that values personal feeling and expression above truth, even if those feelings and expressions conflict with truth. When faced with a conflict between personal experience and known scientific truth, many will now claim the limitations of scientific truth and exercise their valid, indisputable right to live at the expense of that truth in favor of their personal choice and expression. What has resulted of that is a misuse of language, calling things what they're not, confusing truth for opinion, and combining differing or even opposing ideas into a massive hodgepodge until the ideas themselves have blended into one indistinguishable system that attempts to make everyone happy. In desperate pursuit of clarity, what's resulted is the opposite, more often than not. More chaos and impenetrable confusion. And this doesn't apply, like I said, to only hot button or moral issues that are prevalent in our society. I was trying to think of a good example of this, and one immediately came to mind, particularly within the context of parenting initially. And that is how the words discipline and punishment have become synonymous with each other and interchangeable in parenting books, in parenting styles, in parenting approaches. These two words are synonymously interchanged many times, and this is a misuse of these words because their meaning is very, very different. Discipline has to do with training. Punishment has to do with consequences for wrongdoing. These are very, very different things. But often, if a kid does something bad, we'll say, we're going to discipline you when we get home. When we mean, I'm going to punish you when you get home because of what's just happened here. Look at Psalm 94, everyone. I do have a point. Stick with me. Happy are those whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. None of us would ever substitute the word punishment for discipline in this verse. Happy are those whom you punish, O Lord? No. No, we are not happy when the Lord punishes us. Psalm 39, verse 11. You, God, chastise mortals in punishment for sin, consuming like a moth what is dear to them. Surely everyone is a mere breath. Again, you can't say discipline there. It's punishment for sin. But we say punishment is very negative sounding. It's uncomfortable. We better not talk about it. Let's just call it discipline. Our goal is the same. We want our kids to be behaving the right way, which is true. But the answer and the solution is not to just mix these things up in a hodgepodge. Here's what I realized upon meditating about discipline and punishment in parenting context. It has an enormous amount to do with salvation and the context of salvation when we talk about punishment versus discipline. Look at this. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says this, "But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." And there are many churches today that are saying, well, the cross is offensive. We don't believe that God punishes. A loving God doesn't punish. Sin necessitates punishment, but people, Jesus took our punishment. If we don't believe that, we don't have a need for the cross. So punishment has happened, but punishment is nonetheless valid for sin. Language matters. Theology matters. Jesus wasn't disciplined in substitution for us. He was punished in substitution for us. We deserved that punishment because that's the penalty for sin. But discipline sounds nicer, right? Our children need both discipline and punishment, not one or the other. And hopefully more discipline than punishment. I mean, I sometimes wonder sometimes. But hopefully more discipline than punishment. But clarity is so important. But this is what we have to realize. Clarity takes careful thought, which takes energy and time. Well, and I think we would all agree that if it's going to take time and energy, it requires strategy and intention, and eventually it's too much work. So we give up and we don't pursue clarity. But I hope that's not the case for us, because language and theology matter. Here's another example. A few sermons ago, I shared my favorite quote about crucial conjunctions from The Emperor's New Groove, and how it's really inspired me to read the Bible in a very different, deeper way, with way more care and awareness. Hallelujah. Thank you, Yzma. So, to help lay the context of how we think, feel, and believe about worship, I want to share a quote from The Incredibles that I think contains a lot of truth about the state of worship in the church today. Okay, so here's the, for those of you that don't know, here's a very quick summary. The superheroes are living in a time of societal antagonism and deep distrust of their ability to do good in the world. Dash, the son of Mr. Incredible and Elastigirl, has the superpower of being ridiculously fast. At school, he has to hide this, to his great frustration and confusion, by running at what for him is a snail's pace in order to fit in with the other kids. He asks his mom why he can't just do the best that he can do instead of moderating his superpower. His mom replies by saying that in order not to raise suspicion right now, they just have to act like everyone else for the time being. Dash responds by saying this, "Well, Dad always says that our powers made us special." With a sigh, his mom reflects, "Everyone's special, Dash." And Dash delivers the scene's punchline, which is just another way of saying no one is. And that's really profound. Everyone's special, which is another way of saying no one is. Right? Okay, so here's how this relates to worship, because I think our understanding of worship has fallen victim to that exact worldview. A growing hunger for self-expression and personal fulfillment in our churches has led us to accept that everything is worship. Don't judge how someone else worships. God will accept my worship if my heart is in the right place. My question is this: is that actually true? If everything is worship, maybe nothing is. Now, I say that rhetorically and tongue-in-cheek, but it really gave me pause to think. If everything is worship, maybe nothing is. And if we don't know what worship is with clarity, well, how do we even know if we are worshiping? We might be assuming we're worshiping, but maybe everything is worship or nothing is. So sometimes for me, when I think about worship, here's where I start to go. I think that experiencing intimacy with God means that I'm worshiping. That sounds nice. But then, why not call intimacy worship? Is intimacy the same thing as worship? Is it synonymous? Intimacy is intimacy, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful truth that we get to experience and even enjoy as believers, serving a living God. But is it synonymous and interchangeable with worship? I don't know. Okay, well, maybe worship is praying. And then I say, oh, but prayer is prayer. Is that worship? Okay, singing. All of us would agree, singing worship songs, that's worship. But anyone who has either served in a worship ministry for a long period of time, or even just someone who has participated congregationally in worship, will tell you there is an enormous difference between a song leader and a worship leader. So singing and worship is not the same thing. So in the midst of all these questions, and in the midst of actually walking with God in all of those different ways, prayer, intimacy with Him, seeking Him, personal times of devotion, singing praise to Him, I'm doing all these things, but then I find myself asking, when is the last time I've worshiped? I sang this morning. I prayed this morning. Is that worship? Maybe that was just singing and praying. When's the last time I've worshiped? It could be this morning. It could be, who knows? Another noteworthy misconception that I've identified as I've worked through my own theology of worship, both in the past when I've taught worship courses at Providence University College, which I'll talk about in a moment, and then even presently as I've prepared for this series, I've noticed how common it is in our thoughts to make worship comparative, like this. Worship was amazing today. Or, I loved worship today. At the exact same time and in response to the exact same service, I just couldn't get into worship today. Or, I just couldn't connect with God today in worship. And I started to become really, really alarmed because I thought, what exactly are we talking about? How can the same experience that claims to be worshiping the living God, how can that be amazing and boo at the same time? I just felt like this can't be. Who are we worshiping for? God or ourselves? What does worship even have to do with us? That we would enjoy it or love it or not, and not connect with it and dislike it? What does amazing worship even mean? What does that mean? Can worship be better or worse? On a Sunday, when the worship team up here is especially unified and musically expressive, is that better worship than on a Sunday when it's less balanced or they're having technical problems or there's like a buzz or whatever else? It's like it feels like, is that worse worship? Something is not right. I don't know if worship can be comparative like that. I don't know if worship is qualitative. Can you talk about the quality of worship? We often speak about our personal connection or relationship with worship. But if worship is able to be influenced or even changed based on our personal experience, then I have a question for you, which I've been asking myself the last several weeks. What will worship in heaven be like? I mean specifically, when you think, okay, so all of us accept that we're going to have a new body and it's going to be amazing and eternally beyond what we could ever think or imagine. We all accept that. But when you think, what is worship in heaven going to be like? What do you actually visualize and imagine? Hands in the air. My tears of worship are going to be maintained intact. I'm going to have tears of worship in heaven. The tears of pain are going to be gone, but God's not going to wipe my tears of worship away. Okay? So I'm standing with my hands in the air. I'm crying. I'm experiencing intimacy with everyone around me. It's just the most amazing experience. But then there again, there's that word amazing. And I feel like, is that what I personally expect heavenly worship for all eternity to be like? Okay, have you ever thought about that? I have. Am I going to be by myself? Just me and Jesus in the most indescribably personal, intimate time of worship ever? Or is it going to be a huge community of people finally freed from divisiveness and sin? So now, then my next question is this. If we all have pretty tangible and maybe even quite specific imaginings of what heavenly worship is going to be like, let's pretend through a fantastical leap of time and space that you had the chance to ask your Christian brother or sister living in the medieval times what worship was like for them and what they personally imagined worship in heaven to be like. What do you think they would say? How about believers in the Renaissance period? 19th century Europe, 20th century China, 21st century Africa. Don't you think that all of them, if pressed, would say, well, maybe it would be something like this, and they would start describing what their personal experience of worship is? Surely worship transcends language, time in history, style, genre, form. Surely worship transcends those things. And yet we so personally hold on to that idea that we have worship figured out. We know what worship is like. So it's going to be something like that in heaven. And this is only because it's based on our own traditions, our own experience, our own cultural influences, and our own stylistic preferences, because they're familiar. It's what we know. And if pressed, we often say, I can't imagine something that I don't know. That theme will come up throughout this series. But then again, all of a sudden, worship is better or worse, based on what we like, based on who we ask, based on when we ask them. How have our misunderstandings of worship divided us as Christians? Not just within congregations, but across denominations. How has our disagreements and misunderstandings of what worship actually is cut us off from the whole history of the Christian church before us. This makes the study and theology of worship crucial, very important. Here's another very intriguing reality in terms of what the Bible has to say about worship. Here's what I found when I am studying worship in the Bible. The Bible talks frequently of false gods, false idols, false prophets and prophecies, false visions, false witnesses, false dealings with God, even false believers. But to my knowledge, the Bible never talks about false worship. It just talks about false idols and the thing being worshipped. In fact, I think false worship is a contradiction. I think it can't exist. Worship is worship. Whatever being worshipped is false or true. Does that make sense, everyone? That is a really, really pivotal thing. Because if worship is worship, we can't talk about it comparatively or qualitatively anymore. The Bible frequently speaks of and condemns the worship of idols and demons, but it actually still calls it worship. Look at 2 Kings 17:15. The people of Israel despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their ancestors and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. So that is a terrifying thought, that you could actually engage in worship, true worship, of something false and become false. Wouldn't you agree? That's a terrifying thought. Now, I can say with absolute certainty, all of us here do not want to worship false idols, nor do we want to become false. On the contrary, there's a huge push in our society to be very authentic and genuine. We don't want to become false. So whose worship is right? Whose worship is right? Who understands how God is to be worshipped? I mean specifically. If worship is real, regardless of the worthiness of the object being worshipped, then it actually seems much more accurate to talk about worship like this. Either worship of a true and worthy object of worship, or worship of a false, deceptive object of worship, but and not in terms of whether the worship itself is real, effective, moving, emotional, or even necessarily powerful. Worship is worship. What are we worshiping? So what is worship? The most accurate and simple definition I've ever found about worship that I wholeheartedly agree with would be something like this. Worship is an act or an expression of devotion to a deity. I'll repeat that. Worship is an act or expression of devotion to a deity. In the foreword to David Peterson's excellent book, Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship, Howard Marshall defines worship like this. Worship is an engagement with God in which he acts towards us and we act towards him in the context of a fellowship or mutual bond between the various people taking part. You can take a screenshot of it if you want. I won't be offended. Like, haul your phones out. That's great. Or do it in your journal. I don't care. Okay, so if worship is an act, it's an engagement with God, what expressions or actions of worship do we find in the Bible? What acts of worship do we find in the Bible? Here's a list. Making sacrifices or offerings, adoration, prayers and invocations, observation of holy days and festivals, prostration or falling down before someone or something, meditation, corporate singing or chanting, teaching and preaching, fasting. What do we notice about this list? All of these things are concrete actions or activities. None of them are feelings. None of them are abstract. Isn't that interesting? Worship is action, not feeling or sensation. Every time the Bible mentions worship, there is an action involved. He fell down and worshiped. He sacrificed and worshiped. Worship is an action. Okay, so here's the place from which I associate myself with worship. And this is why so many of these questions have arisen for me. What do I think of or associate with worship when I think of worship? Do I think of actions? No, here's what I think about. Feelings of intimacy with God. That's really great. I'm not dissing this at all, but this is what I actually think about when I think about worship. Feelings of intimacy with God, peace, joy, the forgiveness of my sin and my resulting freedom, healing, the sensation of God's power moving among the congregation, the presence of the gifts of the Spirit. Those are all awesome things. But none of those things are actions. They're all feelings. Feelings of intimacy with God, peace, joy, forgiveness of sin, freedom, healing, the sensation of God's power, the presence of the gifts. None of them either are on this list of activities that the Bible associates with worship. All of them, don't mishear me, are crucial, critical, absolute miracles of the Christian experience. But even though they're very much true and critical, they're still abstract concepts of faith that we live with as believers. But those things aren't in and of themselves worship. And the other reality of this is here, what I just discovered as I pondered this. Feelings of intimacy with God, etc. All of those things are things that we do not have one shred of control over. So this is a problem, because if they are what we associate with worship, but we have no control over them, then when they're not present, we think we can't worship. That's an enormous problem. Well, I don't feel the peace of God. I don't feel the power of God. I don't feel intimate with God. I don't sense God's presence in the congregation today. I can't worship. Wrong. Worship is action. Worship is not feeling. This kind of association and understanding of worship is false. Now, don't mishear me. Remember, my tears are going to be maintained in heaven, okay? I'm a super emotional person. I love emotion. The miracle of Christian worship of the one true God is this. What makes Christian worship unique and set apart from other forms in worship of and theologies of worship? Because listen, there are other religions out there that are sacrificing, prostrating themselves, meditating, fasting. There are other religions that are doing every one of those things. What is it that makes Christian worship unique and set apart? It's this. Christian worship is meant, ideally, to be experienced with deep emotion, because we know the object of our worship. Hallelujah! We know the object of our worship. So, worship is acts of devotion to a deity. Period. That's what worship is. However, even though emotion has virtually nothing to do with it, we are meant to experience deep emotion when we worship, because we are in relationship with the object of our worship. So it's meant to be deeply emotional. We worship God because He alone is supremely worthy of our devotion, not because we feel like it. When Jesus said, if you don't worship, when you don't praise, these rocks will cry out if you don't. Rocks do not have emotion. Rocks do not benefit from worship in any way. But Jesus needed to be praised. And if we don't, the rocks will. They don't benefit from it at all. So who are we worshiping for? We worship God because He is worthy of it, not because we feel like it, not even because we benefit from it. The wonderful truth is that the more we know God, the more we know our object of worship, the more we will feel like worshiping. That's a wonderful truth. But it does not it's not necessary to be able to worship. So how do we worship Him? It's evident in Scripture that both actions and feelings are absolutely necessary when it comes to worship. Okay, many contemporary authors who write about worship write about the actions of worship as ritual of worship. Okay, so not in terms of like witchcraft or legalism, nothing like that. The actions of worship are the ritual of worship, and the feelings of worship are the devotion to or love for the deity being worshipped. Both are needed. Either one in isolation could be present in worship, but isn't necessarily, nor does either one guarantee that acceptable worship is happening. A considerable amount of scripture is dedicated to the ritual of worship as God desires it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we actually know that the form or the ritual of worship is really important to God because he talks about it a lot in both testaments that we have. Here's what Isaiah chapter 1, 10 to 15 says, though, about the form or ritual of worship. He is speaking to the Israelites here, not Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Eek. What do we see in this passage? Here's what we see. It's like, oh, those Israelites. It's like, no. What do we see in this passage? The Israelites are sacrificing. They're bowing down before God in the temple courts. They're observing God's mandated holy festivals. They're burning incense to God. And they're praying. By all appearances, they're worshiping, right? In fact, not only are they appearing to worship, God's commanded all of those things, and he says, stop it. Why are you doing this? Because you commanded it, right? What are the Israelites supposed to think? We're doing everything you told us, God, and it's still not enough. Well, what else are we supposed to do? I've asked that a lot of times in my life. What else is there to do? God is still not pleased, and I'm doing exactly what he wants me to do. Well, so then we comfort ourselves with this. God sees the heart. And even if the form is wrong, he knows what we mean. Our intentions, our devotion, our sincerity, and our emotion demonstrate to God that we are worshiping him, right? And yet we also know from Scripture that intentions and sincerity and fervor of worship doesn't cut it either. 1 Kings 18, 21 to 39. We're not going to read it now, but I encourage you to read it and meditate on it this week. The reference is going to come up very shortly. This is the story, everyone, of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. So this is when Elijah is saying, okay, we're both going to present an offering to the God that we are worshiping, and whichever God answers by fire, that's the real God, right? Most of us are familiar with that story. If you're not, read this passage and become familiar with it. And what you are going to find is this, everyone. Elijah is calm, by all appearances quiet, he's reverent. He doesn't appear, at least in the scriptural record, he does not appear emotionally engaged all that much, actually. He's peaceful and quiet before the Lord. The prophets of Baal are dancing and screaming and cutting themselves and around and around and around and around their altar. They are into it. And dot halpnusht, right? There is no doubt which of these two parties is more visibly intense, spiritual, sincere, fervent, or emotional in the worship of their deity. But one party is worshiping a false god, and one party is worshiping a true god. So, we fall, everyone, into a great deception if we think that simply having good intentions or having our heart in the right place, or even, I was really into worship today, so worship must have happened. We fall into a deception if that's automatically what we think. Is that enough to worship God acceptably? I would argue not. But again, I'm not advocating against emotion either. So, what is to be done? ritual and devotion must ideally both take place simultaneously in worship. But the greatest piece in the acceptable worship puzzle is this, that by God's unfathomable grace and love, we can worship a God that we know. We worship God because he is worthy of our worship, period. But God desires to be known by us, and he desires that we know that he knows us. So he already knows us, but he desires to be known by us and that we have a conscious awareness that he knows us too. He desires that in our worship. In Andy Park's excellent book on being a worship leader, To Know Him More, Cultivating the Heart of the Worship Leader, this is what he writes. Becoming a worship leader isn't about the pursuit of a ministry or a career. It's about the pursuit of a person. Out of knowing God, we make him known. We are first worshipers and then worship leaders. We often get the order mixed up. Even worshiping and worship leading are not automatic, guaranteed partners. We are first worshipers, then worship leaders, for those of us that are involved in that kind of ministry. Out of knowing him, we make him known. It must be that order. So as we move into the next four sermons on worship, folks, I'm going to let you know two of the main texts that I'm going to be speaking on in worship. They're two of the most frequently studied passages in the Bible that have directly to do with worship and God's instructions for it. One is the book of Leviticus. Yay! Leviticus is awesome! You're going to fall in love with Leviticus. It's amazing! Leviticus outlines in great detail the system of sacrificial worship in the Old Testament temple. And there are incredible truths for us living today about God's intention and design of worship in Leviticus. I surely hope that I will convince you of that if you're sitting there thinking, you're nuts. And the second one is Isaiah chapter 6, the first 8 verses. This is the passage where Isaiah in a vision sees God on the throne, surrounded by angels, and where he has a coal touch his lips to cleanse him. There are incredible, profound theologies of worship to be discovered in that passage. So in closing, everyone, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something a little bit different. When I was still working at Providence University College, which is just south of Winnipeg, I had the privilege to teach a course that's called Music in Christian Worship. And it's likely that more than a few stories from this experience will come out through this sermon series. Music is a wonderful place to start when we are engaging with what our personal theology of worship is, because for many of us, it's one of the most tangible direct associations with worship. And that's okay. So that's a really, really good place to start, the role of music in worship. And it's really important. God has lots to say about it in the Bible. My main objectives in teaching this course were the following three things: to help students understand the philosophical, biblical, and historical background upon which the use of music in worship is based, to broaden students' understanding and even appreciation of the scope and diversity of liturgy and church music, particularly as it was outside of their own experience, and to recognize and appreciate not the differences, but the similarities between varied church music styles and traditions, understanding that music should never be a segregating or divisive element of worship in the church. Those are my goals for this course. In our current church culture, because worship of singing and music is so personal to us, this makes it difficult. We guard and are even protective of what we think worship through music is like. My prayer for myself and all of us is that we're actually going to be open to knowing what does God want to reveal and teach us about worship. So I engaged with my students on a survey of church music starting from its earliest known sources of music in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament, and we took the study right to the present day. And my great desire for my students was to experience the truth that worship is an act of devotion to a living, true God that they are growing to know, and it is not simply a combination of endorphins and emotions that indicate if worship is happening or not. We listened to an enormous playlist of music, probably well over 100 pieces of music over the course of the term. And at the end of each week, what the students had to do was, out of the 20 or so pieces of music we'd studied that week in class, they had to pick one and dedicate a time of worship, an act of worship and adoration of God, through that piece of music, and then journal about it. They had to engage with God and write down all the ways they acted towards God and how He discernibly acted towards them. It was an incredibly humbling, profound experience. I carpooled home back and forth to Prov with a bunch of other professors, and often on the carpool ride home, I was in the back seat just bawling. Are you grading papers? Yeah! People were healed. People that grew up, like me, in a cessational church where the Holy Spirit was actually preached against in terms of how the Holy Spirit works among us, were having full-on visions, like movie visions, of God through worship of these different styles of music than they were even comfortable with or exposed to in the past. It was amazing. So we're going to try this at the end of each of the next 5 services with one piece of music that I will have selected based on what we're talking about each Sunday. I hope you've brought your journals. If you haven't, grab your phone. Bring your journals with you next time and over the next 4 Sundays. So the piece that we're going to worship through today is this one that's on the screen right now. It's the Christian hymn of Oxyrhynchus. Oxyrhynchus is an archaeological dig in Egypt. It's where the papyrus containing this hymn was found. This is a 3rd century hymn. This is so cool, you guys. This is where the geek in me comes out. It's a 3rd century hymn to the Holy Trinity, which includes on the manuscript, the papyrus manuscript, rudimentary Greek musical notation. So it's the earliest fragment of written Christian church music that's yet been discovered. And in other words, this is as close as we get to the New Testament church worship. That's terribly cool. It's an amazing, amazing thing to know, someone at some time and place really close to Paul was worshiping to music like this. Now, not surprisingly, this hymn is in ancient Greek, so none of us will be able to understand a word of it. Not surprisingly, the music will probably fascinate you, but it might not move you. But folks, I want you to pray and remember this as you are listening and reflecting and worshiping to what we're going to play. I want you to remember this. Your Christian brothers and sisters, with whom you will worship for all eternity in heaven, at a distant time in history, worshiped to this music. Amazing. This is worship music. So journal about it. Journal about anything God acts towards you through your act of worship to Him. Pray, listen, and worship. Before we listen to it, I want to read it aloud in English together. Let it be silent, let the luminous stars not shine. Let the winds and all the noisy rivers die down. As we sing to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let all creation add, Amen, Amen. Power, praise, and glory forever to God, the sole giver of all good things. Amen, Amen.